the context of the whole book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 in particular, is very clear and very easy to relate. Against all the odds, humanly speaking, Nehemiah, the man of God, and his friends had managed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. These walls had been broken down, the whole city had been burned with fire, the gates were gone, and so on, when the city had been invaded many years previously. And Nehemiah, who was being the king's cupbearer away in Babylon, felt the great burden in his heart, placed there by the Lord to come back to Jerusalem, having made inquiries, to come back and to restore the walls once again. He did not get it easy, and there were enemies in that day who sought to stop him, and they tried every last trick in the book. Sometimes they just made naked threats. They promised to kill him and the workers. It was so bad that we read that when they went out to work to rebuild these walls, they carried a weapon in one hand for self-defense and then the building implements in the other. And then at other times when those threats did not work, he was offered the poisoned chalice of friendship and cooperation. And whilst it's good to live in peace with all men, as the Bible says we should, but Nehemiah could see through the offers that were made here. In the words of the psalmist, he could see that whilst there was peace in their lips, offering friendship and cooperation, nevertheless, there was war in their hearts. And he refused the cooperation and the friendship. He stood firm, and through good report and bad report, the great wall was restored once again. However, something else needed to be restored. And we need to be careful, you know, when we have building projects. Yes, it's good, necessary, we would say, to meet in a church that specially built for the preaching of the Word of God. That's common sense. We're all for that. But we need to remember, too, that there's more to the worship of God than just having a nice sanctuary in which to meet. You remember when the apostles took our Lord, they went into the temple and they began to show him all the beautiful buildings of the temple. But he reminded them that there was a day coming when not one stone would be left on top of the other. In other words, he was reminding them that God dwells not in temples that are made with hands. The place where God dwells is in the sanctified hearts of his people. And so Nehemiah, grasping that great truth, recognizing, well, now we have built the walls, but we need something more. And he set about the restoring of the spiritual worship of God. And the best means, in fact, the only means in which that can be brought about, is the means that they engaged in there in verse 1. They gathered all the people together, coming with one accord, coming in unity as one man into the street in order to hear the preaching of the Word of God. There is no alternative. There's no other way. Yes, you can get people together. You can get them under a church roof with something else, but it's not going to work as far as spiritual restoration is concerned. At the very heart needs to be the preaching, the reading, the preaching, and the application of God's word. And I believe that this chapter is a great chapter for today, because just as Nehemiah found there were enemies opposing the onward march of the gospel, so too we have it in our day and generation. The age in which we live is a very secular age. And it's a secularism that is anti-God and anti-Christ. You've only to turn on your radio in the morning. You've only to put on your television. You've only to read the columns in the local newspapers. And you can see again and again, turn your eyes towards Westminster or wherever, again and again, you can see they're bringing in laws that are anti-God and anti-Christ. And what we need to do is stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 3, the Lord was speaking there to the church at Sardis, and he told them to be watchful and to strengthen the things that remain. That reminds us of Nehemiah, for that's what Nehemiah did. He came to these walls, they were broken down, and he strengthened them. The rubble was still there, the stones were still there. He was able to get them off the ground, back onto the walls again. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And in doing all these things, you say that sounds awful like hard work. That sounds like blood, sweat, and tears. Well, it might well be, but in verse 10 we have these words, words of encouragement. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what we want to look at today. The joy of the Lord being our strength. The first thing that we notice here, number one, is we have the necessity of having strength, or maybe to word it a little bit better, the necessity of being strong, of being strong. You see, it is strength that marks out the child of God. A man that is still unsaved is someone who is said to be without strength. It was while we were yet without strength in due time that Christ died for the ungodly. And an unsaved man has no strength. In fact, he is said to be dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. But the Christian is not dead. The Christian has passed from death unto life. And the life that is in the Christian is the life of God. Many years ago, there was an old Scottish preacher called Henry Scougal, and he wrote a famous book with a great title, describing God's salvation, and he called it The Life of God in the Soul of Man. This is something more than religion. You can have religion and still be dead in trespasses and in sins. Religion cannot bring life to your soul. If all you have is a ritualism, and you could have an evangelical ritualism, whereby you go to a non-conformist church like this, whereby you sing the Psalms, whereby you learn the catechism and listen to evangelical preaching. You could have all those things. But unless, in the words of Scripture, unless you are born again, you can never enter into the kingdom of God. You need the life of God in your soul. And a newborn babe, because that's what happens when you become born again, when you are regenerated, you automatically become a newborn babe in Christ. And new babes need to grow. They need strength. You ever look, sometimes when you look at a little baby, a little, not even a toddler, because a toddler can toddle along, but when you look at a little baby, maybe a few months old, and it's getting the strength into the legs, and the little legs are bowed, aren't they, but sitting on the mower's lap, and full of energy, and there's the little legs going up and down and so on, getting strength. That's the important thing. It'll never walk without strength. It needs the strength in the legs. It cannot stand. It can raise its arms and point, but it cannot lift. And what it needs is that early food. And that early food largely consists of milk, because in the milk is the calcium and them bones. As it said, them bones need to have the calcium. And the Christian life is one of continual growth. Remember, we grow in grace. We keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There's something sad. There's something not right. When you hear about someone who professed faith many years ago, maybe as a child, maybe in a Sunday school, maybe at a young people's meeting, but they never went on with God. Somehow they made this profession of faith. They were concerned about their soul. They asked the Lord to be their Savior, but they never went on with God. There's something wrong there. I'm in no position to call anything here, But I can only say this from reading the scriptures. The evidence of the new birth is a growth, a continual growth in grace. It's not saying that there's cold periods and days when we drift. All those things are all in there. But there is still that growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And this is a very important thing, because we need this strength just to continue as Christians. There's a great doctrine that seems to be lost in these days. It was known as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. That is, when a man becomes a Christian, he begins to persevere. You think of Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure you're familiar with that book, or at least you've heard about it. And it's from page to page. It really is a page turner. He persevered. He went from one problem to another, but he kept going forward. He was winning all his matches, as it were. He was going forward. And the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing that hymn, do we not? Must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and to sail through bloody seas. And when we think of being good soldiers, we may think of those crack regiments in the British Army. We think about the Marines. We think about the Commandos. We think about the SAS, do we not? Those are tough men. They're tough men. You think about those, you don't think about any of them being a scared of the dark. You don't think any of them any refusing to camp out in the middle of winter because it gets a wee bit cold and somebody has to hold their hand. No, these are crack regiments, enduring hardness as good soldiers. And that's what the Lord wants us to do as Christians. We are entering into a battle, and we need to be very strong. And the Bible gives us, this is really concordance work, it gives us many exhortations to be strong. To be strong. Oh, the importance of having this strength. Listen to what it says over in Daniel 11 and verse 32. The people who do know their God, and that's what it is to be a Christian, because this is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The people who do know their God, they shall be strong, and they'll do exploits for God. Under God, your Christian life depends upon it. Yes, we believe, as we do, in eternal security. Once a man is in Christ, he's one of his, he'll never be lost. He'll be raised up in the last day. These are great truths. We believe them with all our heart. What comfort they bring to us. But we don't believe in a carnal security. We believe in a blessed assurance. We don't believe in a cursed presumption. And the mark of a true believer, once again, going back to this again, the mark of a true believer is that he overcomes the world with his faith. He heeds the exhortations of God's word as he's reading his Bible again and again. The Lord says to him, be strong. He is to be strong. Maybe you're feeling a little bit weak today. Today, maybe the last little while has not been particularly good for you. And you're feeling a little bit weak. Well, let me give you a little verse of scripture. Because in the preparation of this message, again, looking up the concordance, see what it said about being strong, I came to this lovely passage, this lovely verse. And listen to how it starts. There was a word for me in it too. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. Now, how could I leave that out, preparing a message? There's a lot of verses, and some I had to leave out, or we'll be here at about 3 o'clock this afternoon. But how could you leave a verse like that out? When the Lord was saying, say to them that are of a fearful heart. Is that you today? I hope your ears cocked. You listen to this. The Lord was speaking. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Be strong. Fear not. And then here's the promise. Behold. He's underlining it. Behold, your God. God will come. You hold that today. If you have a fearful heart, if you are feel weak today, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come. But then we want to see here, secondly, and we're moving on, not only the importance of being strong, of having strength, but we want to go back to our text here, where the strength is to be found. Where the strength is to be found. And our text roots it here in the joy of the Lord. In the joy of the Lord. And I think as it stands here, without any comment, I think that's a little bit strange. It's a little bit strange because, you see, joy is an emotion. If we talked about somebody meeting up, you know how you get families get split up maybe after the war and they haven't seen each other for 50 years or whatever, and they come back together again. What is there at the airport? An emotional reunion, isn't there? A joyful reunion. Generally attended by tears and all those things. Because joy is an emotion. And being an emotion, it is subject to fluctuation. Goes up and down. There's a little hymn in our hymn book. I don't think I've ever sung it, but I often see it when I'm looking for our hymns. Must be down in that sort of bottom left of the page. But it goes like this. Once I thought I walked with Jesus, yet such changeful feelings had, sometimes trusting and sometimes doubting, sometimes joyful and sometimes sad. And we sang a hymn this morning, good cheerful hymn for the offering. My happy soul rejoices, the sky is bright above. What a happy, happy song that is. But what happens? Here's the issue. What happens when the sky isn't bright above? What happens when the sky is very black above? What happens when it's not all sunshine and flowers? What happens when there's a wind starting to blow? What happens when there's a rattle of the thunder? And what happens when the lightning appears and the rain starts to drop? What happens when you seem to lose your joy? What do you do then? Well, do you manufacture joy? Something that is superficial, something that is engineered. I don't think that's the answer. Certainly not the joy of the Lord that is said to be our strength. It's just a joy of the flesh, and as being of the flesh, it can profit nothing. So how do we get round what is a problem here of having a subjective feeling, a mere emotion being our strength? Can it hold us up in the evil day when the enemy, as the scripture says, comes in like a flood? Oh, I believe that the root cause of our overcoming strength is the Lord himself. It's the Lord himself who is our strength. And we have that in Psalm 46 in verse 1. Plenty of scripture on our side here. I wouldn't be trying to sell you something, as it were, that had no scripture with it. But do none of it any good. But Psalm 46 says, God, that is God himself, is our refuge and our strength. And there's three things about the Lord that we should remember. First of all, God is unchangeable. We believe in what is known as the immutability of God. Your emotions aren't unchangeable. There's times you're not even in control of your emotions. There's times when you've stood and tears have run down your eyes and you've tried to wipe them away and you just couldn't stop them from coming. Your emotions are very changeable, but God is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. And that's why we're preaching today from an ancient book without fearing any that this book has become out of date, that it's irrelevant in the 21st century. I stand in your pulpit today with absolute confidence in this book. Absolute confidence that what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is very relevant for us in 2018. Because the one of whom this book speaks, the giver of this book, is not a man, that he should repent. That is, that he should change his mind. And if he is your strength today, then he will be your strength again tomorrow. God is unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God is unstoppable. He is unstoppable. For he's not only is he unchangeable, but he's got almighty power. That's how he introduced himself, do you remember, to Abraham. I am the Almighty God. And this is seen wonderfully in a little incident, a big incident really, over in the life of David. I want you to go back a few pages there to 2 Samuel and the chapter 21. The chapter 21. When you think about David, particularly because you've come up through the Sunday school, the first time you probably heard about David was when you heard about him defeating Goliath. And the little fellow with a sling and a stone and so on. And that thrilled your young heart, and you remember that. It's passed into common use, isn't it? The David and the Goliath. Well, look what it says there. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And in the words of verse 15. It says, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. So this was something that was constant. They got a hiding, they went away, licked their wounds, generation passes or whatever, back they come again. It was a constant battle with the Philistines. And David went down, the same David who had fought Goliath. He's still around, but he's an older man now. He's not the ruddy youth that he's described, red and ruddy and so on, in the early part when we first meet him. No, he's an older man now, but he's still ready for the battle. And he went with his servants with him, and he fought against the Philistines. But notice the word, verse 15. He waxed faint. You know, if you're going to go into battle, you go to bed early the night before if you can. You get a lot of rest, because the moment you get up out of that trench and the moment you charge with your spear and what have you, you need to have all the strength that you can get, because there's somebody coming at you the other end and hand-to-hand fighting. The negotiation's gone. You need all the strength you can have. And here in the midst of this battle, here is David. It says here, he waxed faint. And look who he's up against. Verse 16, a man called Ishbi-Benob. And he was the son of the giant. He was a big fella. And the weight of his spear, listen to this, 300 shekels of brass in weight. And he's running with this in his hand. And he's got a sword. The scripture's very careful. It says he was girded with a new sword. It was sharp. It had not been blunted. And he thought that he would have killed David. And that would put him in fame for the rest of his days. But something happened. But verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him. He came to David's strength, came to his help. He got between David and the enemy, and he slew the Philistine. Listen to David describe this, as he referred to it later on. It's over in Psalm 140, and in the words of the verse 7, he says, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. He's addressed it unto God. God is unstoppable. When the God is our refuge and strength, then he really proves himself to be just that. He's unlimited. None can stay his hand. Whether in strength or in giving, he giveth more strength, is what the scriptures say. He giveth more grace, and with that grace, he gives more strength, because the scripture says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. So we see the importance of being strong. That was our first point. We can see wherein our strength lies. We have rooted it in the Lord himself, not in our emotions, but but in the Lord himself. But then we want to see thirdly here, going back to our text, why the joy of the Lord is so invigorating. Because it does say it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And I'm going to use this here illustration, and I hope you agree with me on this. It's true whether you agree or not, but I hope that you can see this here. If you see a professing Christian, okay, who is constantly complaining, okay, not just you've got them on a bad day, you get us all on bad days. Monday mornings aren't always the best times either, but they're constantly complaining. Mr. Grumble, Miss Grumble, whatever. You are not going to see a Christian who is strong doing exploits for God. Indeed, they mightn't be doing anything for God. They mightn't be doing anything for God. The only thing they're doing is dampening the work of God. And it can have that awful, awful effect upon it, particularly in a small congregation. So we see here that it's the joy of the Lord. Look at the passage here. It contained a threefold exhortation that they were not to weep. If you were standing among this people here, you're hearing the word of the Lord. When the word of the Lord has been explained, three times we have it there, verse 9, 10, and 11, that the people were not to weep because these people were crying. And you would say, well, why were they crying? I mean, they've just won this tremendous battle against the odds. They've restored the walls. It seems they did it in record time. They've got Ezra down. They've the best of men standing there. There's a great unity among the people. Why are they crying? They are crying because the law of the Lord was read to them. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you read the word of God properly, not superficially, not just glancing at it and running through, no, when we read the word of God, when we study it out, when we apply it to our own hearts, we begin to see just how sinful we have fallen. And it's a good thing, you know, just to remember the pit from which we were dug and the rock from which we were hewn. And if a little tear should run down your cheek when you think about your sin and your failure, well, you just let that little tear run down and think about it, but just for a little while. Don't stay there. It's good to go there sometimes, but don't stay there. Because the Lord says to you, don't be weeping. That is, don't prolong your weeping. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And what you need to remember is this. Yes, you and I have sinned, and you and I grieve God with our sins. But we need to remember that Christ has died. And that Christ has died for our sins. And we can say this morning, my sin, we're owning it today. We're not denying it, we're not minimizing it, we're not renaming it. No, my sin, but oh the bliss, the happiness of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Is there someone here, you've grieved God, maybe you're backslidden, you've grieved God, you've got away from God. Listen today, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let the joy of the Lord this morning, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. It's a genuine joy. The joy of this world doesn't last. Even in laughter, their heart is sorrowful. The end of that mirth is heaviness. But you can say, like Sarah this morning, the Lord hath made me to laugh. What a tremendous thought that is. This joy focuses our eyes on God. It's the joy of the Lord. It's not the joy of the world. It's the joy of the Lord. Again, it focuses our eyes on God and the beauty of his, and the glory of his person. All his attributes. It's contagious. Sarah said, the Lord hath made me to laugh. All that hear me and all that see me will laugh with me. You know, there was an old preacher in England, down in Cornwall, many years ago. His name is synonymous with Christian joy, called Billy Bray. The wee bride saved out of a terrible life of drunkenness and shame. And he became what is known as a primitive Methodist. He was a preacher. And his name is always mentioned in relation to Christian joy. That seemed to mark him out. The joy of the Lord. He could never really get over this. You know, he didn't get used to this. That'll be a better way. To the fact that he was a Christian. His sins had been forgiven. He was a very happy man indeed. And we need to be like Billy Bray. Billy Bray, one of his famous sayings, said, even if you put me into a barrel, he says, I'll shout glory, hallelujah, out the bunghole. What a great man of God. I reckon he must have gotten people's nerves maybe a little bit. But he was very happy. He was very happy. I'd rather have someone like that than going to meet with someone and, you know, you can just feel the dampening down. I can tell you a lot of stories about Billy Bray. Time is running on. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. How do we obtain this? How do we get it? Well, we just ask God. You just say, here's a verse to take to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you've told me in the Word. Don Boy Maxwell preached on this on Sunday morning. It's our Nehemiah 8. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And you want me to be strong? Well then, can I not have this joy of the Lord? Will you not give it to me? Ask God for it. Meditate often upon the Word of God. He says, I rejoiced in your word as one that findeth great spoil. You can rejoice when you have it, even in tribulations. That's what Paul said. And nobody went through as many tribulations as the Apostle Paul. He was beaten. He was lashed with the whip. He spent periods of his time in prison. And yet he was rejoicing in the Lord. The Philippian epistle was written in a prison cell. What is the theme of that epistle? Joy. That's where we read those words, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say unto thee, rejoice. And I love that little verse, but thus I close. It's over in the book of Acts chapter 24. It's Paul, he's in the middle of this judicial system. And he's standing before Festus. And look how it's one of these little incidental verses that we all love. How does he introduce himself to Festus? How does he start off his defense? And he was serious in seeking to defend himself. He says, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. You probably hear him whistling as he's coming up the corridor. Whistling some psalm of praise unto God. I do the more cheerfully. That's a man. That's a man whose strength was in the joy of the Lord. May the Lord bless these words this morning. If you're a coward with us and you're not saved, you cannot have that joy until you come as a sinner to Jesus.